Hallelujah. Oh, just in case I forget to mention it after the service, Pastor Lance and I, we're going to go to lunch right over here at Panera. You're all welcome to join. I can't say how close we'll be able to sit over there, but we're going to be going to Panera for lunch after the service is over, and you're welcome.
Thank you. Thank you. It's a real honor to be able to preach to this congregation. I was a regular fixture here from November 1983 all the way to November 2010. So I will be a pastor this coming November for 10 years. Wow, that seems like a big number, doesn't it? But I'm very, very blessed to be here. And this is the place where I grew up. This is the church where I grew up. And Pastor Moore is my pastor, always has been, always will be. Maybe when we're in eternity, Jesus will be my pastor. That'd be pretty good. I don't want to insult him by saying that's an upgrade, but you wouldn't hurt me for that, would you? Hey, you know, we just sang a song about how we love Jesus, and I love that. But there's only one thing better than that, isn't there? It's that Jesus loves us. You know, I'd like to hear that song. Would you like to hear that song with Jesus singing a song about how he loves us? Amazing. I think I'm going to have to take my glasses off to see my notes. Okay, I do have a message, and we'll get started. The message I want to preach is on one of the five parts of the soul. It is on the one that is mentioned the least. It is the fifth part, self-consciousness. Now, don't get self-consciousness confused with a self-conscious person. A self-conscious person is one who is preoccupied with themselves instead of being preoccupied with the Lord. And we don't want to be like that. But self-consciousness is a good thing. It's one of the things that God has given us and blessed us with in this incredible gift that he has given us with, which is this, a living soul. All humankind has been given already the greatest gift they could ever have. I mean, you could give us your Christmas list and whatever on top of it, whatever it is, it can't even compare to the incredible computer that God has given us and the living soul. And if we didn't have one of those, we wouldn't even be able to figure out what we want for Christmas because we can't think, can't feel, can't anything. So God has given us this incredible computer, and a living computer, and it's so advanced that it could never be replicated by man, and it could only have been created supernaturally, and that's what God does. He's good at that. It's his hobby. He doesn't have to work at it. He's supernaturally good at it. Could I say he's naturally good at it? It doesn't make sense either way, but anyway, in John chapter 1, we find out that Jesus is light. He has given us light. When he shows up, there's light, and he is the giver of light. And one of the things our soul does is, and that what God has given us, he has given us the ability to perceive light. We can think, we can process it. The word in Hebrew for light is or, and that's where we get our word aura. And when we look at many forms of modern art or different kinds of art, we see angelic beings or cherubim, and they have auras over their heads, and there's a glow there. They have, you know, the halos are over their head, and there's a glow. It's aura. We get it from the Hebrew word or. And Moses came off Mount Sinai, and he had a glow. He had an aura. Why did he have that? Because he was with the origin of light. He was with God who gives light. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where we find in our Bibles, "Let there be light," that's not exactly a really good translation. The actual translation, which maybe not translates into English so well, is "be light." When God shows up, light is. It's that it is. It's not that "let there be light" gives you the idea that there has to be a time lapse between God saying he wants there to be light and light. That doesn't happen. God is light. When he shows up, light is. So the translation there is "be light." There are five parts to the soul. I'm sure if you've been in this ministry long enough, you've heard them. There is the mind, there is the emotion, there is the will, there is the conscience, and there is the self-consciousness. Those are the five parts of the soul, of the amazing thing that God has given us. The mind is the only part of the soul that has the ability to process light correctly, because it can discern truth apart from the outside interference of the other parts of the soul, which generally operate one-dimensionally. So the mind is the only part of the soul that can actually think. Your mind should be the CEO of your soul. Your mind should be the chief executive officer and tell everything else, the other parts of your soul, what they should be doing and thinking. The emotions cannot think. Emotions can feel. And that, of course, is one of the major problems we have in society, why people are going and clamoring to go to their psychiatrists. And the major reason is because they let their emotions overrule the CEO, their intellect. We are called to let our intellect be the boss of our soul, and our intellect is submitted to the one who made our soul. When we have everything in order, we're good, okay? But we live in a world where a lot of people are not good. They let their emotions tell themselves and their souls what to do. That's dangerous. And of course, some of the people who are wise enough to let their intellects tell their soul what to do, if they're not connected with the maker of that soul, that's trouble too. And it's our job to let them know what they need to do, right? So, then you have the will. Your will acts upon the leanings of your soul's desires. It's the sergeant at arms. It does what it's told. Now, this may come from mentally processing light correctly, or it may come from your feelings and emotions reacting to light. And if that happens, your will is going to do the wrong thing. So the will, your will does is should not be the boss of your soul either. Your conscience, the fourth part of your soul, it acts as a storehouse to supply guidance for your moral decisions. Your conscience, you observe things in your life with your intellect, and you store something in your conscience, in your soul library, and it tells you whether it's right or it's wrong. So when you see it again, your knee jerks and you say that's right or that's wrong. Your conscience has a library of that. Now again, your conscience can be flawed if you've allowed your emotions to influence what gets accepted or what gets rejected from your storehouse. Then there's the self-consciousness. Again, being self-conscious, which is being preoccupied with yourself, is not the same thing. Your self-consciousness is your ability to understand that you have a self-image. You are uniquely separate from other beings and things and animate objects and everything else. You are separate, and you have an existence. And basically, a self-conscious person... self-consciousness is this. It is that which is within us that confirms our personal existence as well as the reality that we live in. So we know that we are who we are. What the French philosopher said, René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. And, you know, God said, duh. I gave you a self-consciousness. You can intuitively know that you exist. You know, you want to get some philosopher to throw this out in a book and throw all kinds of words down, that's fine. But, you know, God figured that out for us. We know we exist. How does this work? Well, self-consciousness. A child has a nightmare, bad dream. And what happens when the child wakes up? Realizes that, hey, the sleeping part of my life was not real. That was fake. That was just something that came into my head, but it's not real. I was scared, but I'm not living there. I'm in awake land now, and I'm okay. So I'm safe. So, you know, how does he know that? Because of his self-consciousness. Now, it may sound silly, you know, because intuitively we know that we exist. But we also live in a world where it is dominated by a culture of entertainment, and our perception of reality can be heavily influenced by the media that's coming at us. And so let me get down the brass tacks. There are two intentions that God has for giving us a self-consciousness. Two intentions, very important. Number one, identity. Number two, purpose. Every person and probably has asked themselves these questions in some form or another. Who am I? And what am I here for? What am I doing? And those are important questions. I believe everybody on this planet asks themselves that question, and they may or may not get an answer depending on we're going to get there in a minute. And now, guess what about those questions? Satan and his demons and his world system would absolutely love to answer those questions for you. Don't be surprised. He wants to answer that question for you. That's why this media and the culture of entertainment is coming at us. So it's unfortunate, but this most of the 7.8 billion people on our planet, they're more than willing to listen. The media compels us to believe that our lives are all about ourselves. If you want to develop a reputation and have success in life, if you want to have a good self-image, if you want to have prestige, you need to do these things, look this way, use these products, and then you can improve yourself and you'll have a better place because it's all about you. That's not a good place to be. So what is the media telling us to believe? It's these things. The question of what our purpose is. You are what you're good at doing. You are what your talents are. You are whatever accolades you can achieve in life. You are the occupation that you have chosen. You are whatever your economic status is. You are rich, you're poor. You are to be thought of and judged in those terms. You are whatever your dysfunctional or disabling circumstances find you in. And these are just a smattering or a buffet of the things that the media portrays to us as the way we can identify ourselves and what our purpose is in life. And what happens is, after settling on the wrong answer, most people stop asking the questions, and they live in the deceptions that they've been offered by the world. I was a perfect example in my life. For the first 35 years of my life, that's a little, you know, like I'm 71 now. I won't make you do the math. But in the first 35 years of my life, I was living a life of survival. And I was trapped in a very small world. And it was a world that I had no traction in. It was a world that I couldn't figure out. How do I do anything but survive? How do I do anything but try to live paycheck to paycheck and figure out how to have any kind of sustained joy in my life? How do I do that? Because I'm lost. I was smart enough to know that I was lost. That's a good place to be, by the way. If you're on your way to finding Christ, it's a step. It's a great step to be in. And I was in that step. And what I did was I searched for truth in many of the wrong places until I searched for truth in the right place. And I found out who God is. And what an amazing thing that was. What an amazing thing that was. And I learned what God thought about me. And Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." I learned that. Why did I learn that? Because two verses later, in Jeremiah 29, 13, it says, "If you seek me," God says, "I and you search for me, with all your heart, you will find me. And that's what I did. So after God rescued me from my trapped life, I ended up here. I think God was looking out for me. I ended up here. And God had something to give me, and I didn't know what. I said, you know, my life is better than it used to be. It's getting incrementally better. I can feel it. I can see it. I can taste it. So I'm going to stick this out and see where it goes. And it didn't take long before I developed something, or God developed something in me that was absolutely stunning and amazing to me. And it was this thing called a world vision. And I knew after a while, I said, this is amazing. I thought I wasn't even a blip on the radar screen in heaven or earth. And now I can go across the ocean and speak to people who don't even know my language, get it translated, and they think I have something of value for them. I was amazed that I had value, that something in me was valuable to somebody else, that what was in me was what God had given me when I learned about his stuff. And this is where you learn about his stuff, the book, the Bible. And it was just amazing. It opened up avenues for me I couldn't even imagine. And I'm going to go to Psalm 8. I'm going to read Psalm 8. King David wrote Psalm 8. King David, in the words of Acts chapter 13, verse 22, King David was a man after God's own heart. Would that God would say that about me when I come to my end of days. That's what I want him to say. It's interesting because I remember I once did a message on King David and King Hezekiah. The scripture, and I can't get you the scripture now. I'd have to look it up. But King Hezekiah, it said in the Bible about King Hezekiah, there was none as good as him or as moral as him, either after him or before him. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, David was before him. Well, God never said that King Hezekiah was a man after his own heart. And David was a big sinner. Hezekiah was a little sinner. But David was a big sinner. But he knew where to go with his sin. He knew where to go with it. He knew where his mercy was. He knew where the home was. He knew where his father was. And he was a man after God's own heart. He had that accolade from the Lord. Amazing. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? King David is asking, who am I? What am I here for? He asked that question. It's right there. For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. David knew who God was. He knew God's identity. I know who you are. You made all the heavens. You, with your fingers, you made the moon and the stars. You made everything inanimate and animate, everything that lives in this whole universe, everything I can see, smell, taste, hear, or sense. You made it. I know who you are. But David couldn't help but ask this question. Who am I that someone such as yourself should be concerned with me? Who am I? Why do you even care about me? And he asked that question, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him? Well, If you're a believer, I would bet that you've already asked that question and you got an answer. You know who you are. You are a child of the Most High God, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, who loves you with the deepest love possible. And you are valued by him. That's who you are. And you know that. You've been in this church long enough. You know that. You may not know the answer to question number two, what's my purpose? Because that takes development sometimes. Sometimes you have to follow God, learn his word, go where you're called, to a pastor, teacher, to a geography, to a specific ministry, do something in the church, and then, it's a development and growth process. I was in this church. I became a foreign missionary to Hungary and Ukraine. And when I went to Ukraine, I was the tag-along music guy to Pastor Dave Bellerose. And Pastor Dave Bellerose, his visa got destroyed or something, and he couldn't go anymore. So I thought, okay, I got to find some other place to go. But Pastor Schaller called me into his office, and he said, now you go and you be the preacher. And I said, I can't do that. I'm not doing that. He said, no, you do it. And I said, do it. I said, okay. So I thought, all right, I'll give it a shot. I'll fail. I'll come back with my tail between my legs and I won't have to do it anymore. Okay. No problem. Well, that's another long story, but that's not how it worked. And the Holy Spirit began to teach me how to preach in Ukraine with a translator where I could go real slow and all that kind of stuff. And it was amazing. It was amazing. Well, there are 7.8 billion people on this planet, and I would venture a guess that all of them have asked that question in some form or another. The problem is, who do they ask? You can get an answer to that question, but who do you ask? I believe that there are many unbelievers who have asked that question and they have not gotten an answer. Why didn't they get an answer? Well, it's simply because you and I got that answer because we asked the only person in the universe that knows the answer. You got to go to the source. I mean, that's what David did. David was asking God. He was talking directly to God. If you want to know something, you go to the source. If you got something wrong with your car, you don't go to the guy at the meat market at Price Chopper. He's not going to fix your car. If you got something medically wrong with you, you'd probably be better off not going to the window at McDonald's and asking the kid to prescribe something for you. You got to go to somebody who knows what he's doing. I'm thinking, so to an unbeliever, I say, you want to know why you're here? Well, what did they do? How come you don't know why you're here? You've asked that question? Yeah, I have asked that question. Who have you asked it to? Did you ask your spouse? Did you ask your parents? Did you ask a friend, your boss? Did you ask a coworker? Did you throw some money down and ask a psychiatrist? Who'd you ask? Well, guess what? If the people that you asked are not believers and they are not connected to the one who made them and made you, you're not going to get a very good answer. You may as well be taking your dead car to the guy who does the meat at Price Chopper. And that doesn't make much sense, does it? So David asked the only one who could possibly give him the correct answer, and he got it. He got it. Who are you, David? You're a man after my own heart. If I was him, I'd put that on the wall. That's on my refrigerator. That's on everywhere I go. I'm wearing that. I'm going to put it on my clothes. Well, why is this so hard to figure out? Have you ever spoken to somebody who was very negative about God and you're trying to, speak to them about the Lord that you know how much he loves them and how real he is, and they're just giving you the blow off? And they say, well, if there's a God, if he's real, how come this happened in my life? And how come that bad thing happened? And why doesn't he help me? What's wrong with him, And then you say to them, well, have you ever connected with God? Have you ever prayed to him and told him about your problems? And then they come back to you and they say, Well, yeah, I have. And he just blew me off. I didn't hear anything. I don't even know what he's saying. Well, you know that they never really spoke to God. What they really did was they complained about their circumstances to their friends or to somebody else, and they expected God to be listening in that so that he should be accountable to their being ticked off. That's what really is going on. I suggest to you that if they had gone direct to the one who made them and say, help me figure this out. You know, if you're real, show me. That's what I did. When I got, this is the night I got saved. If you're real, show me. You know, I don't know if I should believe in you. Should I believe in you? If you're real, show me. You need to show me. Because if when I die, you come to me and say, you know, be gone, go to hell because I never knew you, I'm going to say to you, I asked you to show yourself to me and you didn't do it. That's what I said to God. Can you imagine that? He must have been laughing his whatever off. You know what I mean? That's what I said to God. He gave me an answer. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. If you're a Bible reader, you probably have a lot of favorite verses. You should be. And every week I'm probably saying, this is one of my favorite verses. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Love this verse. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard, which is one of the two versions of the Bible that translates directly from the language. KJV, King James, and the New American Standard. I like the way they translated it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this: He, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. The King James says beautiful. He has also set eternity in our hearts. The word for eternity is olam. It means world, like you see in your King James, or it can mean eternity in the New American Standard, or it can mean forever or ancient of days. Though that's how the definitions are. But he has set eternity in our hearts. He wants us to know that we are forever people. We have this idea that here we are now, where are we going to be, what happens when you die, all that kind of stuff. He put that in us to want to know. There can't be anybody on the planet that doesn't really want to know that. They may say they don't want to know that. They may tell you, well, you go someplace and you're dead and you're whatever, you're not existent anymore. But they have thought about it, and we all think about it. Why? Because God put that in our heart. Then it says something interesting, which seems like a paradox. It says, yet he has done so in a way so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What's he saying? I want you to know that there's a forever for you to live in, but you're not going to know everything from beginning to end. So he's not going to divulge everything to us, but he wants us to have a sense of it. This means we have a desire to know what God means to do with us. However, our purpose and the fruit that we may be used to produce by what God wants us to do will most likely not come to fruition in our lifetime, but it will serve God's greater purpose down through the generations. God will tell us, perhaps, what we're supposed to do in this physical lifetime, but he will not tell us the benefit of what he wants us to do after we're gone. Because there will be effects, positive effects, if we follow him, not just in our here and now, but in our hereafter. So, the Lord may answer the identity question like this. We are the people of the cross, who are highly valued by the creator and possessor of heaven and earth, who values our souls, who loves us beyond all comparison. And he may answer our purpose question like this. We are to follow him and glorify him and obey him and to use the gifts that he has given us to serve his purposes in the specific calling that he has devised for us. Okay? He has something for us to do and he has a calling for us and we need to walk in it. We may not know the end results of our efforts for many generations or centuries to come. We may see the temporal effect, but we will not see the ripple effect until we are with him. So he's got a lot of stuff for us to catch up on once our physical lives are out of here. I want to see the film. Okay. And this is how God operates. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy, a special scripture, Deuteronomy 29:29. And it says this. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God." And the word secret there in the Hebrew is nistorot, which is plural for nistor. It is the only time in the whole Bible that the word secret in the Hebrew is translated nistor. The other 200 or more times in the Bible that we see the word secret, it is translated seter. And I'll give you an example. The very famous verse of Psalm 91, verse 1. "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." That is, he who dwells in the seter, the secret place, shall abide under the shadow of Almighty. And that seter is used almost every other time, with the exception of this once in Deuteronomy 29:29. Why? Because you and I, as believers, are given, are being given knowledge to know the secrets, the seter secrets that God has. God wants us to share and have a part of the secrets that he wants for us. He wants us to engage in all those secrets. That's for us as believers. He wants us to know that we can dwell in his secret place, and we can be aware of that. We are his. That's a secret for us. Now, this one time where it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God," that word for secret is, that's a secret God is not sharing with us. That's his. He does, for whatever reason, he doesn't want us to know it, and we can't know it. And there are some things we pray and we want to know, and he's just not going to give us the answer because he doesn't feel like it. He has a reason not to give it to us. Or maybe we don't have the capacity to understand it because he's an infinite being and we're kind of not. You know, we're not everywhere present. We're not all, you know, all knowing, and we're not all powerful, and we have, you know, we have deficiencies that he doesn't have. So, because God may divulge our specific current purpose for our lives, he has a greater purpose for our lives that we will not find out until we go to be with him. And that's not an abnormal thing. We find this happening in the Bible. It happened with Abraham, the great story of Abraham. Abraham was promised the homeland of Israel and that he'd be a great nation. And God even gave him the specific geographical boundaries of Israel, which, by the way, are far greater than the current boundaries of Israel. But it never happened in his physical lifetime. It never happened. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah received her strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised." So Sarah actually did receive her promise while she was alive in her temporal life. But God doesn't do that for everything and in everybody and in every way. Verse 12, "Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." Abraham saw his family grow, but not to the size of the promised nation that God had talked about. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham never saw his people occupy the promised holy land of Israel. He never saw it. But he believed it. He believed it because by faith, he knew that God would do it. And he knew that there was a posterity and he'd still be alive after his physical body was no longer there. There's a very famous portion of scripture. The rabbis in temple, they have a portion that they read when they read through the five books of Moses every year. And it's called Lech Lecha. And it's where Abraham is sent out by God from Ur of the Chaldees. And Lech Lecha doesn't mean get out of here. It means I want you to go out of here in my blessing. I'm not getting you out of here. Just, I know your father and your relatives here in Ur of the Chaldees are idol worshipers. And yeah, it's better for you not to be with them. But this is not about you leaving. This is about you going to a good place because I'm sending you there. It's called Lech Lecha. It's a very famous portion. Anyway, so we may not know the complete answer as to what our purpose is as it relates to the limits of our physical lives, but as believers, we get a strong sense of what our general purpose is while we're here. Whereas unbelievers have a very difficult sledding to navigate. And why is that? Well, it's because from the time we leave the womb until the time our physical life ends, we are trained by the world to push the ignore God button. The world's media preaches numerous false gospels that tickle the ears of many listeners while going to great lengths to marginalize those of us who preach the true gospel, the gospel that preaches the cross. What are we here for? The world doesn't know. They don't know. They think we're here for the purpose of being good people. You've heard that before, right? Oh, we're here just as long as you're good. We're here to be good people. That's not what we're here for. We are here to represent our loving Creator's love to a world that thinks it's enough to try to be good. It's not. So God gave us this book to prove otherwise. I didn't realize that until I read the book and was taught that. So while the world shouts its lies from the rooftops, as well as the electronic devices, God is content to use his book and his people, the remnant, to reach the many billions of people on this planet who just don't get him. They don't get him. And I was thinking, what? What is it that they don't get? Now, I don't want to be too judgmental because it took me a long time to get him too. And it probably took you a long time to get him too. But unless you were raised in it and you got it right away, I don't know. I don't know if that happens. But I got to thinking, what's it like from God's standpoint? What is he seeing? What's it like? So I thought this. I said, suppose you had a child that you dearly loved. And I know many of you do. You have a child that you dearly love, and he or she meant everything to you. But the child grew up thinking that it wasn't necessary for his or her life to think or relate to you in the way that you relate to them as an unconditional love. And then the child decided that if they could treat all other people in a kind and gentle and compassionate and good manner, that they would be seen as honorable, admired, and venerated people. Wouldn't that be good? But when they think of you, their parent, they simply state that my parents, they can take care of themselves. They're good. And my parents' righteousness has nothing to do with me. And, you know, my righteousness has nothing, you know, it has nothing to do with the way my parents raised me. Now, you're the loving parent of this child. Let me ask you a question. Are you good with that? You good with it? I don't think so. Yeah, you love them unconditionally. You love them anyway. But is that response to your unconditional love the response that you deserve? No, absolutely not. But it doesn't stop you from unconditionally loving them, and it didn't stop God. In Romans 5:8, it says, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. That's the love. I want to just go through one more thing that that explains the kind of love that God has for us, and why people should see what their identity should be and what their purpose should be. Ravi Zacharias, great man of God, who went home to be with the Lord recently, used to preach this and teach this, and he got it from the great Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, who was teaching about how we use language and the contexts we use. There are three ways we use language that are appropriate, and we can only express God in one of those ways. The first way, and this is not a way we can express God, is univocal, and it means the same thing. I love my wife. You love your husband. You love your wife. You love your spouse. The love for a spouse for another, it means the same thing. We know that. That's love for another spouse. There's no difference there. That's the univocal. The second one is the equivocal, which means the same word has different meanings depending on the context. I love my wife. I love my car. I love my lobster. I love my guitar. Or banjo. You know, obviously, my wife would be pretty insulted if I loved her the way I love my lobster. Can't believe I said that. That's a sentence I never thought I would say. But you got the meaning, right? So we can't express God in any of those ways. The way we can express God is analogical, through an analogy. Because God is so beyond us, he is so infinite, that we can only describe him in a way that makes sense to us, because we can't talk. I mean, like, can you imagine us listening to a discussion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when they're going high tech? Okay, forget it. All right, forget it. I'm out of here. Where can I sit down for a while? My head's spinning. No, we can't do that. We can't, you know, only they can understand each other when they're going high spiritual, rather. Anyway, we have to use an analogy, and here's how it goes. When I love you and you refuse to love me, I hurt because I have lost something, okay? When God loves you and you refuse to love him back, God hurts because you have lost something. His love is about you. When he thinks of you, it's about you. He doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient, but he has a soul too, and his soul has emotion and thoughts and everything too, and he cares for you. He doesn't want you and me to lose out on the benefits that we can get from loving him back. What have we lost? It's a chance to respond to the greatest love coming from the greatest lover of your soul, from the creator and possessor of everything. And there is just a sense of awe that we can grab onto if we do that. There is just he gives us an amazing sense of what his love is about if we do that. Jesus didn't come to the earth to go to the cross, to suffer immeasurable pain and torture for the purpose of making bad people good. It's not why he came. Jesus came to earth to make lost people saved. That's why he came. Now, the world is convinced that other people have a moral problem. They watch the 6 o'clock news. And they say, what is wrong with those people? And what are they really saying? They're saying, why can't those people be more like me? You know, it's all about me. Can't they see that? Why do they have to be like that? I'm not like that. They don't get it because they don't have the vertical connection. But you and I, people who are believers in this book and the Word of God and the gospel, we know that all people have a problem, but it's not so much a moral problem, it's a faith problem. It's a faith problem. We who know the Word of God, we think, why can't all people allow themselves to be more like God? Why can't more people allow God to love them? Why can't they let God love them? What's so hard about that? Why don't they do that? You know what? God agrees with that. He agrees with that. In fact, he makes it his mission to conform believers to the image of Christ in Romans, I think it's 8:29. God agrees, as he agrees to conform believers to his image. I'm almost done. One little story. It's Alexander the Great, one of the great conquerors of all time throughout history, one of the great military leaders and conquerors. He had a world vision, not the right kind of world vision, not the kind you and I have. He had the kind of world vision where he was the boss, he was the leader, and he was the man. And you know what? He pretty much achieved that world vision. He conquered the world, the known world. He went all through Asia. He sent his troops everywhere. I don't know that he ever lost a war. I don't even know he ever lost a battle. But after he had achieved everything and conquered the whole known world, he got together with himself, which is what people who don't know God do. They have a problem. They get together with themselves, and they think, what is there for me now? What is my purpose? What am I here for? He figured out that his life was empty and it was all vanity. And he spent the short remainder part of his life degenerating into alcoholism until he died. That's Alexander the Great. You and I, we have a much greater purpose. Our purpose is to glorify the one who made us, to serve him as he gives us, as he equips us, and to just, you know, sometimes faith is, I don't know, it seems some like, it's sort of like walking the plank. You put a blindfold on and people talk about blind faith. I don't believe in blind faith, but I believe sometimes you have to take a step where God wants you to go that you may be a little hesitant and maybe you're not comfortable with. It's not, oh, God will have, you know, it's not real faith if you're always in your comfort zone, is it? Sometimes you got to take a step. And you know what? Every time you do, God will be there. Got a gal in my church wants to be a missionary to Africa. And she wants to go with this missionary organization. That they're okay, that they're not great, and they have problems in their doctrine and stuff like that. And she sat down with her, spoke with her this week. I said, you know what? You go forth in faith with this organization, you're going to have a great experience that God is going to meet you there. But if you wait and you hold on and you go with a better organization that maybe they have better doctrine and maybe you'll be with someone who can be a better leader, who is more connected to God, who has done it before, has boots on the ground, and stuff like that, maybe, and I guarantee you, God will honor you there, and you'll have a much greater experience. Yes, God's going to honor faith, but he's going to honor it more if you seek the right path, his purpose for your life. We were made for this. We were made for this. Well, God bless you all. Thanks for letting me speak. I'm very blessed. Let's do the prayer. I think everybody in this room is probably saved, but you can never tell, can you?
And
it's streaming live on Facebook. All right. If you're sitting at home and you just heard this message and you believe that Christ actually went to the cross, died for your sins, the blood that he shed covers your sins, it is the most valuable commodity ever produced. You can have a diamond the size of a basketball, and I wouldn't trade it for the blood of Christ. You can have a diamond the size of this room, and I wouldn't trade it for the blood of Christ. If you believe that he went to the cross for you, pray this prayer in your heart. Just say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I desperately need a Savior, and you're it. I know you're it. You went to the cross. You shed your blood, and your blood covers my sins. Lord, I want to be a child of God. I want to come into the family of God. Save me. If you prayed that prayer, you made the greatest decision of your life. Tell Pastor Moore or tell me. Find somebody here to tell because we'd love to pray for you and get you started on your Christian walk. You've made the greatest decision of your life, and God will richly bless you. But you need to get it. You need to find a church. You need to find a pastor. You need to find God's direction for you. And I would ask you to do that. Thank you. Thank you for listening to me. I'm so blessed to be here. Bless this group, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.